We're going to return to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And I've got a number of points on the screen this morning. A lot of them will be basically rehashing the text as we've gone through it. And it will be at the end. However it is that you want to take notes is fine, but it will be at the end when I work to draw some further conclusions beyond what we have seen already. And so if you have your scriptures, this is a guest Bible. It's page 92 toward the back, Acts chapter 2. Let's stand as we come to the Word of God, and as since we're coming to a place in the text that we're, in a sense, completing a certain part of Peter's sermon. Okay, this is the proclamation part, and now comes the application. Now comes the, well, what do I do with this since I now see it as truth? Okay, what do I do with this? And so we'll start reading in chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll read all the way through verse 35 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. But Peter, verse 14, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And he quotes Joel, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I shall pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves," in other words, "even on my bond slaves, I will pour forth my spirit." Okay, so he's continuing that. "Both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter continues, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence,'" quoting from Psalm 16, "'for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" And he returns from his quote and he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Maybe Peter even pointed and said, "You know, it's over there." Okay? "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne," there's the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, "he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus the Nazarene, God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses." And what's interesting is that there is no Elijah involved in this, okay? There's no earthly prophet involved in this. Jesus is dead. His human body is dead, and God himself raises him up. It's not that God hadn't raised others who Elijah and others had raised from the dead, including Jesus. But this is something that no human hand is part of, in a sense. And this Jesus, verse 32, God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Heavenly Father, bless us as we work through this text. Open our hearts and minds to the meaning and the application and the value of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So where we've been, basically, is that verses 14 through 21, Peter proclaims that the miracle of languages, okay, as it's translated in many Bibles, tongues, okay, but I often bring that out specifically, languages, so that we understand what's going on in amidst the charismatic chaos that has happened. Peter connects the miracle of languages as being a fulfillment of Joel's end time prophecies. Okay, the Spirit of God is at work here. Verse 17, "I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind." Now, by the way, the sense of this also then is these are the last days. They've begun. They began at Pentecost, in a sense. Now, not all that Peter quotes here went on during the time of the Acts of the Apostles in the early church. Some of this is going to be accomplished in future days. In a sense, though, we are in verse 20, we are in the great and terrible, or great and glorious day of the Lord. We're in that time frame. The next thing to happen, the next sign to look for, in a sense, is for the taking up of the church from the coming tribulation. That's the next thing to look for. And I don't know how we will, as the church, experience that. Clearly from the scriptures and the way Jesus talks about the return of Jesus, including the great and glorious day of the Lord, we don't know when it will happen, but we know it will happen. And so Peter points out that this is, that there's something more to come, in a sense. But what they're seeing is a partial completion and certainly an identification with this prophecy from Joel. God's Holy Spirit empowers these miracles and other future miracles. And the point is that God desires and will work powerfully to bring salvation to those who have faith in him. Notice verse 21. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Will be saved. And so there's a promise. There's power. Peter is explaining through the prophecy and the promise, the power that they have seen on display. Unremarkable Galileans and others, even former tax collectors of all people. Levi Matthew might as well have been a prostitute in terms of the position and the shame that he would bear in society until the Lord fished for him and saved him by his divine power. And now he is among these unremarkable people. And what's remarkable is that the Spirit of God is at work. And so Peter begins helping them connect this to Old Testament prophecy. We also have seen that God himself is behind the ministry and the miracles of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Okay? And remember is that we not only connected that to the miracles and the signs, but this was the mercy of God being shown through Jesus' miracles. He healed people. He brought them back from the dead. He fed people. He did amazing things that had real life effect on the people of Judea and even Samaria and even other outside of that to Gentiles. Jesus' ministry was amazing in that the miraculous power of God wasn't just doing magic tricks of some sort. But no, he was bringing mercy with these miracles. And so there was mercy and there was miracles in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In verse 23, God himself, and notice I keep making this emphasis because this is the emphasis that Peter wants us to get and wants them to get. God himself brought Jesus the Nazarene to be crucified on the cross. This is not the mercy of God, though it includes that, doesn't it? The mercy of the cross, but it is the mysterious power of God. God put him on the cross, verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan, even the foreknowledge of God. Yes, you crucified, but God's plan not just had an open mind about how that might happen. No, God purposed these men. God purposed the Sanhedrin. God purposed these jealous ungodly spiritual leaders to act in jealousy and cruelty and evil against Jesus Christ, all the while claiming to be protecting the temple and the Torah and Moses and the way that God had given them. There may have been some who truly believed that and were not evil in their understanding of this, but they were doing evil by going along because they believed the false teaching of the Pharisees. And they went along with it. However it worked out. God is mysterious. We think at times that maybe we would never say, well, I've got God in a box. But maybe there's times we think, you know, I've kind of got this figured out. And good, there are wonderful things God wants us to know and understand about him. But there are times, just like Job, we have to get to a point and we say, you know what? Thus far and no further. I don't get it. This is too wonderful for me. This is too amazing. And it doesn't mean that we stop researching God. It doesn't mean that Christians, because we know the coming return of Jesus Christ, that we wouldn't try to do good things in our world to make the world a better place while we do Christian gospel things. It doesn't mean that we just pull away from all things secular and in the world and say, I will have no part of it because I just want to be heavenly minded. No, it means that the mystery of God and the mystery that he leaves for us, some of it is findable, at least tiny bits of it. And we can start understanding just how amazing he is. Have you looked at the James Webb, the new images coming from the telescope, the Webb, it was called the Webb Hubble telescope, but now they're mostly focusing on the Webb aspect of it. NASA has worked in the space telescope to greatly increase the resolution and range of this. And what we once saw as tiny dust in the photographs that the telescope showed, we now see whirling galaxies there. uncountable ones. Man, I could go down that, but I'm getting emotional. God is so mysterious and huge and powerful. I'm not saying God is the galaxy, but he made this. And frankly, just as a former engineer, that boggles my mind. I'm just trying to put pieces of wood together to try to make a bathroom cabinet at home. And God made the tree. God dreamed up the tree. God dreamed up the ways that the tree would grow even in a sin-cursed world. God dreamed up the idea of different species of trees and plants and wildlife and even human beings. And he has this galaxy, and then he has this universe filled with things that we will never explore in person. We'll never get there. Now, I don't know what he has in plan for us in the new heaven and new earth. But I was camping last month up in the UP, and as I probably relate every time I come back, this time I was in a very dark area at night on top of a hill, no trees above me. And for a couple nights, the sky was clear. And I had my eyes open for a while, just staring at it, and then I closed them. And the cloud of the Milky Way remained as an after image in my eyes, not just some of the stars. But after a while, as I left my eyes closed, I could not only see some of the prominent stars as an after image in my eyes. Have you done that before? Okay. And after a while, the Milky Way's cloud started to show in the after image with my closed eyes. It was amazing. And we now can see details of that that we never saw before. And what we're understanding is that even some of what seems to be part of the cloud of the Milky Way, other planets and stars, were actually galaxies themselves. God's mysterious and powerful. We need to keep going. And he himself brought Jesus the Nazarene to the cross by the hands of godless men. God himself then, verse 24, raised by his overwhelming power Jesus from the dead. It was impossible for him to be held by it. Impossible. Overwhelming power of God. Death and sin, God overpowers. And so now, as we move on, Peter, in the rest of this sermon, argues that King David foresaw the future reality of the Messiah, and that this Messiah, Jesus the Nazarene, would be the victor over death. Turn with me to Psalm 16, just so we see the quotation. Psalm 16, keep your finger in the text, but turn back to the Old Testament to Psalm 16. And Peter doesn't quote all of the psalm, but he, I believe it's verses 8 through 11, if I recall. But it's a wonderful prayer that God would preserve David. Notice in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my God, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you." And then he goes on. And then he says in verse 8, "I have set the Lord continually before me." And the idea of this is that David has his eyes on God. Okay, that's how the Hebrew would translate. I have set the Lord continually before me. I look at him. I have my eyes upon him. Verse 8 continues, "Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." And right hand is often seen not only as a position of power and authority or honor, but also of power and authority. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to the pit or to the realm of death, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And we see there how Peter quotes this. But it's interesting how he quotes it from the Greek Septuagint. The way he quotes it is that he has back in Acts chapter 2, so turn back there. And notice how David describes it. In the Old Testament translation, we saw, I have set the Lord always before me. But here now he says, I saw the Lord always in my presence. And the idea is that the Messiah would be perfectly focused on God. I saw the Lord always in my presence. And also is that when we see Acts 2, that God would also be focused perfectly on Messiah. There's this back and forth. That's the openness of the language and how it's translated. This is how intimate and close Jesus the Nazarene was to God. I am in the Father, he says, and the Father is in me. A number of times he makes that kind of statement. There's a mutual closeness here. Why is the Lord always in front of him? Because David, or in this case now, we're going to start applying it to Messiah as Peter is going to, because the Messiah always has his eyes on the Father. And then when I come into Acts chapter 2, verse 25, and the Lord is always with the Messiah. He's always with him. There's a mutual closeness here. Jesus refers to this in John 14, 10. This kind of closeness. Let's take a look at that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 14. Just a few pages back toward the front of the Bible. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he asks them this rhetorical question. The answer is yes. Okay. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. And in other words, the Father is speaking these words. This is how much I have my eyes on the Lord. And this is how much God is in my presence, to use that. It's such a way that our words are always the same. Always the same. There is no differentiation in the thoughts and the essence and the words and the message of God. And Jesus the Nazarene is the embodiment of God on earth. Only he alone is. And that's where Peter is working, and he's saying, basically, he's arguing is that, you know, this is what Jesus said is true about him. And also, this is not some new idea from the mouth of Jesus, but this was going on in the mind of David. And we're going to argue for that in a little bit, because you could still say, well, wait a minute, I thought Psalm 16 was a Psalm of David. There's a personal pronoun there. There is. But there is also a way that Peter understands that this whole Psalm can't be only about David. It has to also be about that one son of David who will come according to the covenant that God made with David. And why do I say that? Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, he says, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. So Peter's doing this theology lesson, and he's making this connection. He's saying, listen, we don't go and find hidden things in the Psalms, but you need to understand that there were things that were sitting out there that had to be partially true about David, and then had to also be partially true about someone in the future. And it is the covenant that God made with David that ties this together. They would know of this covenant. They would know of this hope that someone of the line of David would come and be the perfect God-anointed deliverer king. If they were at all taught in the Word of God, they would know this. How do I know that? Because Simeon and Anna, as we saw in previous weeks in our Exploring God's Truth time in the book of Luke, they are a representation of faithful followers of God who are looking for this specific type of understanding of the Psalms. They're looking for the consolation of Israel. And through the Spirit of God, they learn there he is, just days old in front of them. Now he has lived and died and ascended to the Father, risen again and ascended to the Father. And Peter is helping them see what these two old people saw 30 some years before by the Spirit of God. Peter couldn't have done this some weeks back. He was unremarkable, even as a follower of Jesus. In fact, up to a certain point, what was Peter's remarkability? It was that he denied Jesus when it really mattered. But now he's standing there as the tip of the spear, the representative of the apostles, the spokesman for Christ's church. Because the Spirit of God took the truth of God and the promises of God and brought them forth at that moment in powerful, undeniable, divine ways. And Peter is proclaiming this. And so we have this idea here, some various ideas from Psalm 16, not only about this mutual closeness between God and Messiah. In John 17, 21, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Jesus prays. He says, I pray that they may all be one, those who believe on the words of the disciples. That would be us. Okay, Jesus prayed for us. He says that they would be one. One what? One of essence. Why do I say that? Because even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Okay, there is this divine identification between Father and Son. Are they separate persons? Yes. But they are one God. Separate persons, one God. And that God, the Son, is embodied in Jesus the Nazarene. And so it says then, verse 26 through 28 of Acts 2, as that this Jesus of Nazareth, this Messiah, would conquer death. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Verse 27, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, to the Sheol, to the underworld, to the realm of death, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. In fact, rather, you have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so what's he pointing to? He's saying, listen, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has found and been made known to him the ways of life, verse 28. And then with his ascension, he is now experiencing the full gladness of being back in the presence of his Lord, of his Father. Okay, that's the sense of this. When we look back, knowing the things we know, we can see Peter is making these connections, and this is what the message of the early church and really what the church is. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and has ascended to his rightful place of honor and power and headship of the church with his Father. And now we worship him, we obey him, and we preach him because we are unremarkable people. But he's not. And it is his spirit, his message, his power that he will show through us. And so in 26 through 28, their right hand is the idea that it can also not only be a place of honor, but really the idea is also that Christ has God on his side. Okay, Jesus of Nazareth has God on his side. God is his defender and the one who is in power with him. And thus, as the verses go on, Jesus would not be shaken by death. Would it overcome him for a moment? Yes, 3 days, 3 nights, and then he would rise again, the victor over death. Jesus would experience joy because he will not remain in the grave, but will overpower death. Who for the joy set before him, Hebrews says, endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? He took our cross, our shame, so that we would share in this joy, so that we could join, in a sense, in Christ at the right hand of God the Father. We will see in person, in physical resemblance, Jesus, the Son of God, throughout all eternity. The glory of God will be what we see as the Father in his, the fact that he remains a spirit, and the Holy Spirit of God will work among the people of God throughout all eternity, and we will remain in a place of joy and sinlessness and perfection, being what human beings are meant to be. This is not only a right then moment, but this is also an end times kind of message. There's a joy that is in store for the people of God through Jesus Christ. But before they find that joy, Peter has to bring them to a pretty dark place. But he makes this logical argument about how this has to be about Jesus and not about David. Verse 29, he points out something obvious, but apparently not immediately clear. David is dead and buried, so this psalm is not fully about David. Okay, verse 29. David is buried. He's right over there. Okay, that's where he is. He's right there. So this has to be partially about David, but ultimately about someone else. And I'm telling you the someone else that it's about. And so something that Israel should know is that a king from David's line would one day come and reign in a powerful way, even exerting spiritual power. Notice verse 30. And be so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised again, to which we have our witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and have received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Whoever this son of David is, whoever this Jesus of Nazareth was, his kingship is going to be, yes, something of a political kingship. But what he offers first is spiritual power. What you have seen poured forth here. This miracle of languages. And you know, Peter could maybe say on the side, this miracle of language is manifested by simple people like me. I think by this point, Peter was able to laugh at himself, okay? I think there was a humility about Peter. If he didn't have this humility, he sure should have had it by now, okay? He not only denies the Savior and then is forgiven and reconciled with him, but it's in Holy Scripture. Okay, it's noised about among the churches to come. And the 120 there assembled at this day know Peter's flaws and foibles and sins. If someone If Peter doesn't understand how to laugh at himself before that, this was the day to figure that out. Because in all his sinfulness, in all his weakness, in all his sometimes uncontrolled passion and boisterousness, God was still using him. Are you able to laugh at yourself? How about when others laugh at you about something that's absolutely true about you? Now, maybe they're cruel for laughing, but there's this little part in your brain, a light comes on and you say, yeah, they pretty much have me down. That's exactly who I am. I think one of the most powerful gifts of humility is the ability to stop taking ourselves so seriously. Peter is this no one, and he's surrounded by other no ones, and they are the beginning of the greatest movement in not only world history, but in universal history. They are the tip of the spear, as I said before. They are the sword unsheathed that's now ready to go and do the work of God, not with physical brutality, but through the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to go and turn the world upside down. And unlike what some people I know want to say, there's nothing special about Peter, even in his apostleship, that you and I can't share in through the power of the Holy Spirit. And don't share in. Should we take advantage of it? Should we know where we are? Should we obey him and his truth? Should we trust his promises and thus obey him in that moment? The Spirit of God will work somehow or another as he has promised. Israel should know that a king from David's line would one day come and live and act in this powerful way. They just thought he would still be here. And he will come again. And we sing at times of the second coming of Christ. And sometimes I think we come at it way too sentimentally. If we are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus will not be good news. It will not be. You need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. You need to go from being unremarkable sinners to still unremarkable saints who serve a phenomenal, powerful, loving, and merciful, death-overwhelming God. And even though with the death of Jesus on the cross, it looked like Jesus was not the fulfillment of Psalm 16, actually, he was. Verse 31, he says, David looked ahead and saw the resurrection of the Christ. So as we go on, because Christ rose from the dead, verse 32, now God is continuing Jesus' ministry of mercy, but not through healings, though it will be for a time through them, through the apostles, but mercy in his gospel and ministry to those who are in need like these ones, who are standing in great need. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Peter is saying, I wish I could say it like Brother, who's the creation guy? Whitfield? No. Whitcomb, Brother Whitcomb would say, friends, okay, you could almost hear Peter saying it, friends, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, but his mercy and his miracles have never stopped in ministry on this planet. It's just continuing. It just is continuing on through. Can you believe it? Parenthesis, Peter says. Can you believe it? It's just continuing on through people like me. You know, he could step aside and say, in parenthesis, you people know me, many of you. Can you believe that God is using me this day, this way? It's not because I'm remarkable. It's just because of who he is. And so I want you to see totally the magnificent character and wondrous love of Jesus Christ this day. And that's what they end up seeing. Thousands see it. Maybe God is even going to do that kind of thing in America and in Western civilization again through the church. I don't know. Let's not get so caught up in doom scrolling and seeing all the doom and gloom that matches a certain view of end times prophecy, where we think God has to return in my life. Jesus is coming. It can't get worse. I would say, hold on. I think it could get a lot worse. But through the power of Jesus, it could get a lot better. There's nothing that says that in AD 2022, Jesus has to return today by the significance of the events around us. Other than Jesus said, I am coming back and you won't know when. Church, be ready. There's nothing in the scriptures that says AD 2022 or 2023 or 2024. Other than Jesus left his return as imminent and sure. And we're there in that time when he could return. And so because Jesus rose from the dead, verse 32, through them, God is continuing Jesus' divine ministry with the amazing things that are happening at Pentecost. And so these events were not man-made. No. Everybody had to admit, and Peter says that, as you have seen, they had to admit it came from by the Holy Spirit's power. And it came from the Father and from the Son, Jesus Christ. And all of this, the miracles, the healings, the dead raised to life, the tongue speaking, all of Jesus' ministry was proof of another prophecy from Psalm 110, verse 34 through 35. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You know one of the ways that God is going to make the enemies of Jesus a footstool for his feet? They are going to go to eternal judgment. In the lake of fire and hell. It will be, to use that phrase, one of the ways that God has victory over his enemies. Satan and his angels are going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's verse 36, partially fulfilled. They will become the footstool of God, of Jesus, as though you would take your enemies and leave them alive, perhaps. And bend them over in such a way that you could rest your feet on them. Or on the ground of battle. When you're there with your sword and your spear and in full battle gear. And you have beat your enemy. You come up and you put your foot on his neck. So he knows. You are the footstool for my feet. But what's one of the other ways that God has that victory? He saves sinners in the face of Satan's opposition. He saves sinners in the face of Satan's rebellion. Psalm 2, God says to those who continue in rebellion against him that he laughs at them. It's not a cruel laugh. It's a laugh that says, listen, in my Christ, my anointed one. Go back and read Psalm 2 as part of homework after the message. I'm getting that from Alistair Begg. He says that in his sermon. Sorry, I stole it from him. Okay, go read Psalm 2 and picture Christ as his anointed one. And God is scoffing at those who think that they can stand against the power of Jesus Christ. But here's the blessed thing about this God. Here's the merciful thing about this God, is that some that who stand against God's Christ in blasphemy, like you and I, he put the foot on the neck of his son for our sake, as though he were his enemy, as he bore our sin. Jesus is the victor over all enemies of God. Jesus the Nazarene was the Lord. And God the Father, verse 34, had exalted and honored his Son, Jesus Christ, by showing that Jesus was Lord over disease, over death, over sin, and over the grave, over all the enemies of God. So what did Israel do? How have they received the honored Christ, the promised Messiah, the healer, the preacher, the life giver, the coming King? What did they do? Well, we saw that from Luke 20, verse 9 through 18 this morning with the parable of the vine of the vineyard. God is trying to grow a vineyard, and he sends his only son because the vineyard keepers are rebelling against God. And he says, they won't rebel against my son, and they do. Jesus told that parable. Jesus predicted the very thing that Peter describes in verse 36 of chapter 2. Jesus predicted that. And so Peter just echoes what Jesus says in verse 36. But there's hope coming. There's hope coming. And I've been wanting to get to that part, but I think this section had to really be set aside and looked at, because I think there's some really good things to hang off here. Number one, God is kind and filled with mercy. This is obvious in Jesus' healings and his miracles. Number two, God is mysterious in his powers and ways. God gets the credit for pre-planning. Pre-planning. That's usually what we do with funerals, isn't it? Pre-planning our funeral. We can only pre-plan how the, that's the language they use. You can only pre-plan how the event goes down, but we can't pre-plan actually when we're going to die. And he ensures, God ensures that Jesus dies on a cross. This is mysterious. God displays his overwhelming power over sin and death by bringing Jesus the Nazarene back to life. And this return from death by the hand of no one else but God is proof that Jesus the Nazarene is the Christ. It can't be true about David or any other son of David. This is the Messiah that Israel has been looking for. And so God fulfills his promises, and he's faithful. And he often does so through ordinary, unremarkable people like Peter and the other apostles, and like you and me when we obey him. And he does so by the Holy Spirit's phenomenal power. So to do the work of Christ, then, we must have the power of the Spirit. And his power came because Jesus had said that it would. You will be clothed on high, from on high. You will receive the Spirit's power. So here's the secret to that day happening. Jesus said, go and set yourselves apart and wait for this work of the Spirit. And that's what they did. And they were praying and they were fellowshipping with each other. But that is, in a sense, on the side. What it was that God made a promise about what would happen, and they trusted that promise. How did they trust that promise? They went and did what Jesus said to do, and the Spirit of God came. His Spirit came because Jesus said it would. His Spirit came because it comes when we trust His truth and we trust His promises. His power comes when we place ourselves where God wants us, obeying His truth. And so now, God's mercy and His mystery. It's mysterious how God works sometimes. They continue to this day. Now, Peter did not remind Israel about Jesus' work and ministry and deity just to make them feel lost and sad. But by the time we get to verse 36 and verse 37, they're pierced to the heart. They're lost and sad, many of them. And thankfully, Peter will go on in the next verses to point out that God's mysterious mercy is only available through Jesus' forgiveness. Through the forgiveness of God. Christian, I don't know what you think stands in the way of you properly following Jesus Christ and thinking that God can't use you, but He can. We're learning how He used Moses, and Moses put up quite a fight. We've learned in the past how God used Jonah, and Jonah put up quite a fight. God will use us. God used Peter on this day. And frankly, Peter put up quite a fight. Pretty frightening fight, actually. But through us, God's mysterious mercy continues as we bring the good news. God's mercy continues as we just trust Him that what He said is true, and I will follow the commands that He's given. I will be merciful to people that I don't want to be merciful to, and I will pray that and ask forgiveness for my heart against them, that God would change me. I will go forward with a boldness that I just don't have within me. It is only Christ in me that has this boldness. There's only one way. That's the only way that I will go forth and speak to that one and do that kind thing and move from my place. I will move from my anxiety and my pain and my frustration and even the things that I think God has let me down on. I will move beyond them knowing that He can use someone like me. And even what I just went through, as I trust His promises and live out His truth, His Spirit will come forth in that work, in that effort, in that time with great power. Heavenly Father, bless us as we come to our end. Change us by Your word. Transform us. Father in heaven, I pray that as Christians, we would apply this in such a way that maybe where we are meek, there would be a lion-heartedness about us in ways that we would even be surprised at, but we realize Jesus has put me in this place to be a voice and a continuance of His ministry in this world. So I will be merciful and I will minister His word. I will speak His word. I pray, dear Father, that for those who might be overly passionate, it just in their personality in a way that maybe sometimes rubs people wrongly, Lord, that Your truth would confine such a one. I have that with my own spirit. There's times, Lord, that I just, too much of my personality takes over. And it does something that's actually in the face of what the good news ministry should be. Lord, constrain me. Constrain us with some of the natural desires we have that in many circumstances are good and right, but they can sometimes cause offense. Help us to have only the offense of the gospel. Father, I pray that whoever we are, that there would be an encouragement in us that You will work as we trust Your promises and follow Your truth and obey You. Lord, save the lost today. These ones, Peter doesn't leave them sad and lost, but he proclaims the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, as we'll see next week. Lord, bring the lost to faith in Jesus. Help us to be instruments. Help us in our unremarkable aspects of our character and lives to be instruments like Peter and these others and other Christians throughout the ages, to where someone comes away, and if they were honest and thoughtful about being with us over time, they would say, what a remarkable Christ they serve. What a merciful God I have experienced through these ones. What a miraculous power he has done in bringing Jesus Christ. And they would trust on him. Work through your word as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.